Turn with me in your Bibles, please. I have several passages that I'd like to read for you, some longer than others, but all of them very pertinent. One, two, three, four passages, although our main text will be Joel 2, 1 through 17. I have three other passages, a short piece that I want to read also for you. So there's a lot of scripture reading at the beginning today. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Joel chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of the mountains, they shall leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one in his ways. And they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Turn also with me to Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they say unto thee, Wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree, and he hath given it to be furbished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite, therefore, upon thy thigh. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 13. Verse 16, or how about verse 15? Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, Humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. And one more, 2 Kings chapter 8. Beginning in verse 7. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, The man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go. Meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth thou, my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up the women with child. May God add his blessing to this compounded reading of his word. Listen to Samuel Miller also in the quotation that we've chosen for the first service. It is important to the proper observance of a religious fast that we retire during its continuance as much as possible from the world, shut out its illusions, and endeavor to break its hold of our hearts. One grand object of observing such days is that we may occasionally come to a solemn pause, that we may break the spell which is so apt to bind us down to the groveling pursuits of time and sense, and take an honest retrospect of our infirmities, failures, and sins. It is of utmost importance, therefore, that in solemnities which we have such an object, we should sacredly withdraw for a time from all worldly cares and allurements, that we should put a firm negative upon every appetite and passion which might tend to drag us down to the dust of the earth, and try to get away from the snares and entanglements of this passing scene. With the utmost propriety, then, when a public fast is proclaimed, it is commonly recommended that all servile labor and recreation be laid aside. This is no less important to the spiritual observance of the day than as a testimony of outward respect. And quite as indispensable is it, when an individual or family resolve to fast in private, that every occupation be as far as possible suspended, which may even remotely tend to draw off the mind from an entire and unreserved devotion to the appropriate exercises of the day. Wise counsel from Reverend Miller. So it is our aim today in two sermons to take up religious fasting. And I say religious fasting because the descriptive term religious cannot be rightly severed from this topic in our study, although it may be conceived of in popular culture. But preaching on fasting can never rightly be the subject of a sermon in the house of God. It must be religious fasting as a biblical duty and for the aims of the kingdom of God. And it is a most eminent topic of great spiritual benefit, set out in the Bible as something to which the spiritual and God-fearing man ought to do well to give heed. Further, our presbytery has called all within our bounds to this duty this coming Thursday, the 9th of the month, dedicated as a day of fasting, of prayer, and of afflicting one's soul on behalf of our nation, our states, all our civil and societal connections, our churches included. And so, in keeping with such a lawful request, please allow these two sermons as an encouragement, instruction unto your spiritual prophet as you undertake this most solemn duty this coming week. The occasions of this action by our presbytery are indeed numerous, and one hesitates to mention some for fear of leaving off such as would or should be included in any such list. However, our societal decline toward carnality and worldliness and away from the biblical understanding of what a society should be necessitates such a day as this. So then, let us bear these things in mind as we undertake to place ourselves on solid footing before the Lord when we as a presbytery fly to Him with our grief and sorrow for our culture. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 94, verse 20. There will be a little bit of a list at the beginning here, only to remind us of the several other things that we're not mentioning. Psalm 94, verse 20 reads, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" The throne of iniquity. It's a rhetorical question that the psalmist asks, isn't it? Shall the iniquitous throne, shall the throne that has defined itself by framing into law sinfulness, shall that dwell, shall that throne commune with the one who has established all thrones? Of course, the answer of the psalmist, being a rhetorical question, is obviously and fully no. It shall not. And so any throne, any authority that would not dwell long with the true authority cannot be long for this world. Any throne, any authority that would rise up in the face of God's law and place itself arrogating to itself to frame iniquity by law would indeed run the risk of being brought to nothing by God Himself. And so when the Supreme Court of this land finds an inalienable right to pervert the institution of marriage or for a mother to end the life of her unborn child. Surely they have shown that they have established the throne of iniquity. When by force of law, those who in their devotion to Christ cannot support such perversion of the biblical and natural order, and then are deprived of their property and livelihood and placed in the community as outcasts and thusly abused by that same throne of iniquity. Truly then, that throne of iniquity has been established, and it makes clear that it has no fellowship with the throne of God Himself. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll look at Isaiah 58 later, but chapter 5 for right now. And we'll begin our reading in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Today, as in the days of the prophet, in formal and informal spheres in our society, evil is put for good, good for evil, and there is such an overturning of morality that we have drawn ourselves into the crosshairs of divine judgment. And so we laugh at sin and make it a subject of pleasure and joking. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, the apostle says that those who do such things are worthy of death, but not only them, but those who take pleasure in those same things. These are not laughing matters. This is not a national joke. This is indeed national judgment. Drunkenness, fornication, carousing, clamor, sensuality, carnality, covetousness, greed, avarice. These things are the virtues in our culture. The virtues of temperance, quietness, sobriety, gravity, etc. are ridiculed, and those who endeavor to keep such virtues are ostracized, patronized, marginalized, and disenfranchised. That is the world we live in. That is the culture we live in. Let us not soft pedal it. Let us courageously stand up and admit it. This is the world in which we live. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In Colossians chapter 3, also verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that is desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Brothers and sisters, I cannot think of a greater description of our country than to call us covetous idolaters. And so we have moved, we have rooted covetousness into the fabric of our culture and have built an economy that runs on debt rather than the exchange of goods and services. The Lord declares that this kind of mindset is idolatrous. Covetousness is idolatry, brothers and sisters. That's what Paul says in these two passages. And so as a nation of idolaters, we have made our desires our deity and cannot rightly be denied anything we desire according to our national culture. Because of this attitude, we have become slaves in our indebtedness, which is the result of our idolatry. And we have sacrificed the well-being of our nation, our states, our families, and our children, spending beyond our means that the Lord has given, discontented with our station and wealth, and drawn ourselves into slavery, indebted to what we cannot afford and ought not to have. We do not reckon our debt to be slavery, but we are so very darkened in our understanding that we believe that the things we do to sell ourselves into slavery are in fact liberating. Let me describe some of the debt for you, hopefully in terms that we can get our minds around, although it takes perhaps a mind even greater than most of us have. Let's say, just for force of argument, that there are 85 people in this congregation, men, women, children, everyone included, 85 people. That may be a few too many, but let's just say it's 85. If I gave every one of you $1,000 today, and every day after that, it would be 583,000 years before we exhaust our national debt. Or let me say it this way. If I gave every one of you $1,000,000 today and every day afterwards, it would be 583 years before our national debt would be exhausted. You understand what that is? That is slavery. That is bondage. Isn't it strange that we have just celebrated the day of the home of the free? How ironic, how twisted, and how perverse. The average credit card debt per household in our country is $15,706. Most of the debts that are paid off today, that are credit card debts, are paid off by default and write-off rather than people actually coming to an end of their debt, paying it off with real money. When we think of our national economy in these terms, it is clear that we are a people enslaved outwardly, that we owe to our lenders. And we might cite Proverbs 22:7, which says that the borrower is enslaved to the lender. 1 Kings 4:1, Nehemiah 5:4-5. We'll not take the time to look those up, but those are places where the people of God are lamenting because they mortgaged themselves because of their past sins. We happily go on saying that debt is a necessity in our culture. What fools we are. We've spoken of sexual immorality. We've spoken of covetousness. We could talk of many, many more things. That's why I said at the beginning, it's hard to begin a list, because where do you end? We've given what we call foreign aid to other countries and made them dependent on that only to spread our sins to them, requiring of them the same perverse morality that we have upon threat of cutting them off from all aid. Have you heard that? Have you heard that in Africa we are now threatening those nations that have identified Jesus Christ as their head and have passed laws against sodomy and homosexuality, that we as the United States of America are threatening to cut off the aid that we've sent them for years because of that stand? That's who we are, people. That's our nation. We have built a culture of lying and untruth. Our news outlets are ridiculous as the purveyors of lies. No one can be believed in authority today. No one. Our reputation as a nation overseas is one of frivolity, carelessness, ignorance, sensuality, and yet also in all these, insistence, forceful, violent, insolent, stubborn. And in the end, a nation that will resort to whatever means necessary to have its way. That's our reputation. We have loved lies rather than the truth for our own perverse desires. We have twisted reality to believe what we want. We would rather believe a lie than sacrifice our opinions and forfeit our illicit desire. And as such, we have turned away from the Lord God of truth and persecute and prosecute those who tell the truth. We are a nation that needs a whistleblower law to protect those who would tell the truth. And for all these sins to date, the Lord has not been silent, but He has sent judgments, and we have not heard. And in this we are much like the people of Amos, chapter 4. Please turn with me there. In Amos chapter 4, verse 6. And I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your palaces. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, that there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your oliveyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence, and after the manner of Egypt, your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, that is of armies, is his name. The Lord has not been silent. We have suffered fires and droughts and floods and the shaking of our economic house of cards. Our soldiers have been killed in battle. Women and children bear rule over us. Petty people have sway in the government. The wicked bear rule and the people sigh. And still, we have not turned unto the Lord. And when we turn to our churches, the public face that the visible church carries today is indeed as shameful. Apostasy, false doctrine, lax practice, accommodation and compromise with the world, even in what are called conservative churches. To say nothing of the liberal churches that have indeed framed the same kind of iniquities in their own laws, not only approving but ordaining homosexual men and women to the ministry. How shameful and filthy and vile in the name of Jesus Christ. How long? How long do you think that our Lord Jesus Christ will permit His name to be associated with such blasphemy? That He has not smitten us already ought to surprise us. And so it is in this context then that your presbytery has called for a solemn fast, a day to call upon the Lord in great humiliation and mourning for these and other sins. She has authority to do so upon occasion. We have already read Joel 2:12, where the prophet is instructed to do what? Proclaim a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures. Ezra chapter 8. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God and seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. And turn to Acts chapter 14. We could easily also look at chapter 13, but let's just go to 14. We begin our reading in verse 19. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them unto the Lord on whom they believed. So the Apostle Paul called a fast in those churches of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, that going back through to ordain elders in those churches. Ezra called a fast at the river Ahava because they were carrying with them, if you read earlier in the chapter, haven't taken the time to do that, but you'll see that they were carrying those silver and gold and copper vessels that had come from Babylon to be brought back into the land of Jerusalem and into the temple itself as it was being built. And so they had many valuables with them and enemies all around them that threatened them. And Ezra was indeed, because of the greatness of God, as he had extolled God before the king, he was embarrassed to ask of the king to protect them, because God, he said, will protect us. And so they fasted and prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord was entreated of them. And then we had the reading earlier in Joel chapter 2. So what I'd like to do for the rest of our time remaining here is to show some great and godly examples of fasting in the Scripture. And then this afternoon, what I'd like to do is to talk about fasting generally and with also some more specificity, so that we may be instructed for what is coming this Thursday. So let's look at some great examples. First of all, turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. In verses 1 through 5, it is described how when they went up to Ai, they were beat. There were several of them killed. And so Joshua fell down before the Lord. So notice in verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. And he and the elders of Israel did put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content to dwell on the other side, Jordan. Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And you know the rest of the story there in verses 10 and forward. The Lord says, get up, Israel has sinned. And notice that, however, in our topic today, or with regard to our topic today, what Joshua does is that he prays. And he falls down before the ark of the Lord with his face to the ground until even. That means that he fasted. He put dust upon his head. They were tasked to go into the land of Canaan and to wipe out the Canaanites and to take that land because the Lord God had promised it to them. And so Jericho proved to be exactly according to the word of the Lord, just as he had said. The walls fell down, they slew everything, or so they thought. But Achan, you remember him, he took those three pieces of those three artifacts from Jericho, and Israel had sinned, and so Israel turned her back before the enemies of God and Israel, and Joshua fell down before the Lord and fasted, beseeching the Lord. And the Lord answered him. The Lord answered him. The second example that I would like to show you is not only godly Joshua, but David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll not take the time to read verses 1 through 20. Just let me recount what's going on here. This is when it's 2 Samuel chapter 12. Sorry, I was in the wrong passage. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after his sin with Bathsheba, the Lord announces, prophesies to him that the child that was conceived will die. What does David do? He falls down and weeps before the Lord, it says, for 7 days. And it does say that he fasted. He did not shower. He did not bathe. He laid down before the Lord for 7 days. Ostensibly, we believe, begging the life of the child before the Lord. Was David answered in that request? He was not. He did not get everything for which he was fasting. But what did he receive from the Lord? Forgiveness. Forgiveness for the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. Forgiveness for the sin that he had committed against Uriah the Hittite, taking his life. And so he did receive something from the Lord. The Lord was entreated of David. Not in everything that he desired, but indeed in some great benefit. Even wicked Ahab, in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 29. Turn with me there. 1 Kings 21. And again, we'll not take time to read the whole thing. Then the word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put on sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his sons. Is any one of you as amazed as I am in that passage? What was Ahab? He was an idolater. He was a murderer. You remember that Ahab had the dubious distinction of being the first one to bring Baal worship into the northern kingdom. While before they had worshipped according to the perversions of Jeroboam, at least they would call upon Yahweh their God. But now Ahab brought Baal in and set up altars at the head of every street. His wife Jezebel, an idolater, and he was a murderer as well. And yet, for all that, when the Lord prophesied evil against him for his sins, he humbled himself, walked softly, and the Lord heard. What could that be, brothers and sisters, other than a great encouragement to all of the people of God, no matter where they're found, to humble themselves and to call upon him? Let's look at another example. Let's see godly Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It's the entirety of the chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah in captivity was, as it seems, enjoying his position in the palace as the king's cupbearer. You must understand that that was a favored position. However, upon hearing the estate of Jerusalem, that it lie in ruins, that the people of God remaining there were in great reproach, he sat down and wept, mourning, and he fasted, it says, certain days. The next example that I have for you is Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 36. We've already read a part of that where Ezra at the river Ahava proclaimed a fast in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with him, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. And I weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, and also 20 basins of gold and 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye them and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So we took the priests and the Levites. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. And we'll not read the rest of it, but notice what happened there. They had a difficulty. They had a threat against them. They prayed and fasted before the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He moved Ezra with solid and sound direction as to what to do. And He gave him a confidence. And He says, you guys hang on to this until, not if, but until you weigh it out before the elders, the chief priests, and those in Jerusalem. And so godly Ezra then also fasted and prayed. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. We'll not read the whole chapter, but remember that the children of Moab and Ammon came together with others beside them, and they came against Jehoshaphat to battle in verse 1. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven, and rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, the pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. And so on and so forth. Jehoshaphat proclaimed the fast. We also see in Esther. Turn with me to Esther chapter 4. We could read the whole chapter, but we will not. This is where Mordecai tells Esther what her duty is. That she must use her position as the queen to stand up for the people of God against the wicked intentions of Haman. Then Mordecai, verse 13, commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." And Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Jonah. Do you remember the story of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 5? Sorry, 3 verses 5 through 10. You remember Jonah had that one sentence sermon that he preached throughout all Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and even the ungodly heathen Assyrians, the capital of which was Nineveh, fasted and prayed to the God of heaven, and God heard them. And they were not destroyed. Brothers and sisters, these are great and wondrous examples. And there are a few common elements given to us for our encouragement, and we'll close with these common elements. The first is that there was great sin among the people, a church, a nation, or both. And in this connection, it is the honor of the Lord and the righteousness of the Lord that the ones fasting have sought. In the violation of His commandments, great grief and humiliation was called for the righteousness of God, which He has made known to His people, has been trampled upon. And thus great humiliation was called for, and entreating of the favor of the Lord, where His hot displeasure had been raised up by sin. In every one of these, we've seen. And even in those cases where a remedy from judgments from that sin was sought, it was upon God's own mercy. And so we must then draw back from the use of fasting as some kind of sacerdotal thing that God must hear us because we fast. No, this was a means of entreating the Lord to remember mercy and not wrath, and so to not treat with us according to our sins and iniquities. Secondly, these were special times and not regular times. Often fasts have been undertaken in regular intervals, and as such, they become less effective. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 5, we'll look at this passage a little bit later, only to mention it now. This is the passage where it says, "And when he fasted in the fifth month and in the seventh month," the Lord asks this question, "Did ye fast at all unto me, even unto me?" You hear the pathetic voice the Lord takes up in this anthropopathism, condescending to His people and asking them the motivation for their fast. It was a regular fast. Every fifth month and every seventh month in commemoration of certain events in the history of the captivity. And we'll look at those later. But in that regular fast, it had become something that was indeed not effective. And so this is why our confession of faith, rightly, and our directory, or the directory, the Westminster Directory for the Worship of God, speaks about special times of fasting and not regular times. And if you've read those two sermons that I posted by Samuel Miller, you understand that he spends a couple of paragraphs on talking about irregularity with regard to fasting and its effectiveness. And so we're not calling to a regular fast. This is indeed irregular. It's a special occasion. The special nature of these fasts brought the people of God together in such a way that was not to be had otherwise. In this connection, then, there was an awakening of the conscience and deep humiliation for sin, in which, although called to them by regular authority, the people of God were found ready and willing to participate, to call upon the Lord for His special blessing in the midst of impending judgment or other threat. In other words, these special times of fasting were effective because those special times had tenderized the hearts of God's people, such that those fasts were even the more effective. And all of these fasts that we have seen here, that we've looked at by way of example, are indeed those kinds of special fasts. The threats had become acute enough that the people of God were forward to afflict their own souls, that their voice might be heard upon others. Whether persecution or calamity, under threat of attack, persecution, or some other deprivation or affliction, as the hand of God sore displeasure, the people of God knew that they could call upon Him. The third point of commonality is that there were among them those that took part in the leading of the people, calling them to this duty in such times. It may have been that certain of the more spiritually sensitive among them were already fasting and praying. But this call was the greater opportunity to pray with and for the people of God in such a way as to reveal the deep humiliation and weakness of their estate, such that they might call upon God and He would take every pity upon them. And then fourth and finally, although we cannot take these scriptural examples as constituting an absolute rule, we note that in every case, there was at least some kind of favorable outcome for those who, like this, called upon the Lord. With the exception of David, whose child did die, yet there was a forgiveness of sin and restoration before the Lord that cannot be denied. And we ought to take this encouragement then from the Word of God, from God Himself, that this is an acceptable way of calling upon Him in times of distress and trouble. He has shown Himself that He hears His people, especially in times like this, when they cry unto Him, mourning and confessing their sins, afflicting their souls, fasting and praying unto Him. Every particular example that we have seen gives us the same history. The people of God have recognized particular sins, certain afflictions, the hand of God's displeasure upon them. They have met together in fasting and mourning for sin and calling upon the Lord in such time. And at every case in these examples, there has been some kind of favorable outcome. Is this not the Lord encouraging us to the same duty? The Lord will do what He will. We are not bending His arm or twisting His arm into doing what we want Him to do when we fast. But cannot the Lord make use of times such as these to encourage His people with a favorable outcome? We have no idea what the Lord can do. So, with that then, I'm going to draw this first sermon to a close and bring in the next sermon this afternoon some more detail with regard to fasting, how we do it, what it looks like, what we ought to be about, more scriptural examples from the Psalms and then into the New Testament to encourage us to follow those great examples. So with that, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee having been reminded of the great wickedness that surrounds us in churches, in our country, our own wickedness, our own inconsistency, weakness, and sin. Our Father, we come unto Thee humbly. Having been thus humbled, we pray that Thou wouldst hear us, that Thou wouldst grant us reformation. That as we gather together as a people this coming Thursday to pray and to fast and to beg Thy mercy and restoration and reformation of our land and of our churches, we thank Thee for the encouragements in Scripture, not only to gather, not only to afflict our souls, but also that Thou shouldst hear and do beyond all that we could ask for. We do indeed praise Thy holy name for Thy greatness and magnanimity and mercy to such a wayward people. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Please be seated.